We're looking at this miracle of change that Christ performed in this text. And we have noticed that, of course, it is a change that did not just happen, but the Lord slid all of those 15 ands in there to bring things together so it could happen. And who knows what the couplings are. We can kind of look back and see some of them, but there are still many yet to come in our lives of the little ands that he places there to get us where we need to be and to do what needs to be done in our lives. A fastening work, bringing things together so he can change us. We noticed also that it was a familiar work. Just because it was a wedding didn't mean Jesus was out of sync, didn't know what to do. He'll never get in one of your situations but what he don't have the answer. Amen. He knows. He's familiar. I'm glad he's familiar. Somebody said, but preacher, what's going to happen if we go over the fiscal cliff? I don't know. I'm sort of anxious about it. But whatever, we'll never go anywhere he's not. So he's got all that under control. He'll be familiar with it. And then we noticed last night that it's a full work. If he does it, he's going to complete it. And really, there's never an end to what he starts. He is constantly changing us from glory to glory. But I want to look into this text tonight for the last time for a few moments. And I want us to notice this miracle of change of, and you know this from the text that we'll read, especially in verse 11, is his first work. The miracle of change was his first work. Now there are those that have suggested that when Jesus was a child, he'd play mystical, miraculous games on his playmates and unleash some of his powers. But that's not so, because we know specifically from Scripture this is the beginning of miracles. But I would say by that really the first work that he ever does in your life is a miracle of change. He's interested in making new creatures out of us, first of all, in Christ Jesus. But his first work will always be a miraculous change, an explainable change, a mysterious change, a wondrous change, a wonderful change. But I want us to read these verses, and we're going to look at this matter of the first work of Christ in this matter of change to the glory of God. Verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now this is not in a derogatory sense. That woman is reference to her position in life. It's the same word that he uses when he speaks from the cross. It says, woman, behold thy son. He's not being disrespectful. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, or about 27 gallons each. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I'm thinking about this miracle of change that was the first work. I heard the story of a young coal miner back on the hills of West Virginia that got saved. And as a result of that, the other coal miners began to nitpick at him and aggravate him. And of course, they said it wouldn't work in his life. But he kept on going back to church. And so one of them got a little serious with him. And they said, Now, young man, we know you've taken on religion, what have you. But said, Do you really believe that part over there in the Bible where it said Jesus took water and turned it into wine? And the young man, coal miner, kind of blushed in his ignorance, and he said, Well, sir, he said, to be honest with you, I just got saved and I don't know much about the Bible. And said, I've never even read that story about how he turned water into wine. But he said, Since you're talking along that line, I can tell you that down at my house, he's already turned beer into furniture. Thank God. Well, I'm glad that we can each say that there is a measure of truth to where he has done some turnings in our lives that are wondrous and are wonderful. But when we think about this miracle of change, in this text, this first work that Jesus does, I want to emphasize that for there to really be a change, there's going to have to be a change before the change. Before you ever get to the change, you'll know the change is coming because the change has already happened. And so in this text, he begins this first work of a change because a change is needed. And it's the first thing that is needed. And I want us to see, first of all, how that in this matter of a change, before we ever get to the water being changed to wine, there's some preliminary changes that are already taking place. More, if you get to watching this in somebody's life, you can tell when the Holy Ghost is working because that preliminary work begins to, you just notice there's a little change in their attitude, a little change in, you know, the way they're acting and some things. And you just know. There's a gentleman that was 70 years old in Alabama. Many years ago, I was preaching a revival there. Come to find out, old John didn't have much to do with religion, didn't want folks to come bother him about it. But there had a series of events unfolded in his life where his son, who was a farmer with him, had gotten hurt by a piece of machinery. And devastating. And so they had him in the hospital in Atlanta. He was there for many, many months. And while old John would go there to sit with his son, there was also a black man there whose wife was in intensive care. But the old black man knew the Lord. And what he'd do is each day he'd go and get in front of each one of those people that were there with their loved ones and ask them if he could pray for them. Well, what he didn't know was John didn't like black folk. But somehow he couldn't say no to him as he'd pray. And John said, that old black man would get down and pray for my boy just like he was his boy. And he said it sounded like he was really talking to somebody. He couldn't get over it. He finally got his son out of, and it was a debilitating thing even to this day, but he got his son out, got him back home. But when he come back home, he brought something with him. There's just something in there that just... Well, lo and behold, it was about that time that meeting started at that little old country church. I went to preach the meeting. After the service on Sunday night, they had a fellowship time, a meal in the fellowship building, and me and the wife went over there. And it was there the first time I met John. And what happened, everybody had done cleared out. It was just me and two or three other people. And he walked up, stayed around, put his hand out, and he said, "My name's John." And I introduced myself to him. We began to talk about where we were from. And at that time, I was living up in the mountains of North Carolina. He said, "I got a brother up there in the mountains of North Carolina that attends a church." Said his pastor's been there for years. And I guess the Holy Spirit just brought it to my heart. I said, "Well, the only people I can think of is Alta Pass Baptist Church, that the pastor's been there that many years. Oh, that's the one I'm talking about." And I said, "Well, who is your brother?" Because I preached there for every year. I have, for every year with the exception of one, I had a surgery for, I guess, 20, 25 years. And he mentioned the man's name. I said, "Oh, I know him well. I mean, it was his brother." But here's his words. He said, "But now I'll tell you," he said, "my brother is what he says. He lives that life." He said, "I'm telling you, I know him." And then he looked at me real stern. He said, "But now I'm not saved. I'm a sinner." And I didn't know by the tone of his voice, the way he'd been talking before. I thought maybe he meant a sinner saved by grace. And I said, "Well, John, we all just sin." "No," he said, "don't guess I ought to rightfully tell you this, but," he said, I've never been saved." Well, I knew right there that there was some water stirring somewhere. And so every night of the meeting, he was the last one up there. And he'd come up and he'd say something to me that let me know. I told the preacher, I said, "I won't go by his house. I'm not going to aggravate him. I just want to go by this old-timer's house and sit around and see what the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing." I went there and sat down and talked to him and his wife. Went out to the car and he followed me out to the car now, 70 years old. He wouldn't let me go. He's shaking my hand and everything. He said, "Preacher," he said, "one of these days I hope to be a member of that church up there." I said, "Now, John, I'm glad of that, but," I said, "you know, it's not just being a member of the church. You've got to accept the Lord. You've got to be saved." He said, "Yeah, he's been talking to me about that." I knew who he's talking about when he said him. On the last night of the meeting, he came up, and I had a card ready in my billfold. He didn't get saved that week. But I knew, and I handed him the card. And when I handed him the card, he said, "Preacher, I know why you give me that." Now, here's a man that they had reputation not many months before. He wouldn't have nothing to do with it. I said, "Why'd I give you the card, John?" He said, "So when I get saved, I can call you." I said, "John, you're right, buddy." He said, "Well, I won't call you first." He said, "I got to call the black preacher first, and then I'll call you." I said, "Okay." It's 2 weeks later. We were sitting in a restaurant eating. The telephone rang, and I knew his voice. I said, "John, is that you?" He said, "Preacher, I told you I'd call you." And I'm going to tell you, I have kept in close contact, and we talked to one another, just talked to him a few weeks ago on the phone, and boy, did he get saved. The preacher told me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "I've never seen a man like that." He said, "He wants to be a part of everything." He said, "We have the women to get together, and he'll sit in the middle of that. It don't make no difference. He wants to be a middle of everything." But I could sort of tell the change was coming, because, boy, there was a change. And everybody realized that there was a change. And so I want us to look at these preliminary changes that really lead us to a change. It has to be. If you look in verse number 2 and in verse number 3, I want to point out to you, all the way down to verse number 5, there first has to be, there is an evidence of a change coming when there's a change of authority. A change of authority. Now, I pick up on this by the attitude of Mary. And I don't want to be condescending and whatever. There's just something special about a mother and her hovering over and her care about her children. And you know as well as I do, if mama's 90 and you're 70, she's still mother. And she don't mind telling you if you're doing wrong or if you're not doing what you ought to do or where you ought to be and where you ought not to be. That's just mama. And notice here in this text in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, there's an indication there in verse number 4 that Jesus is letting her know something about this matter of authority. You've got to understand that Mary was given the privilege of birthing the Son of God into this world. What a marvelous privilege that was. Many women wanted that privilege. That's why it was a shame not to be able to have a child, because there was hope that you might have the promised seed. She had that privilege to bear him. And then, of course, she was the one who tended to him as far as in his maturity, in his raising. It was under her auspices and under her care. She was given to him basically as every child is, as a possession. She was the son, as the scripture tells us, the son of Mary. She understood this. She had a special revelation. Mary knew more about this boy than anybody in this hour. When she took him to the temple, it was Simeon that made that great prophecy and told her about this boy and what would unfold. And Anna spoke of this child. And of course, she had the whole Old Testament. The Bible said she mused over these things. She pondered these things in her heart. Can you imagine her going back to Isaiah and reading those prophecies about her son and how it would thrill her? That one day he would give sight to the blind and he would set the captive free and he would be wonderful counselor and all of those other things. She had a grasp on that. On this son that she had born and this son that she had raised. Now think of all of that. And you mamas can grasp this better than us men. Think of all of that and then understand that by John chapter number 2, Jesus is 30 years old. And he's done nothing. He hasn't walked on water. He hasn't fed the multitude. He hasn't raised the dead. He hasn't cast out any devils or any demons. But mama knows he's got potential. But he's sort of still living at home and he's 30. And any mama knows that her son has got potential. But especially this mama knew that this son had potential, but he has done nothing yet. And that's the only reason why I could figure that she would up and come to him and say to him, hey, I think this is her attitude. This is what she, because of what he said back to her. Hey, Jesus, you know, you're 30 years old, and you've been endowed with powers that nobody's ever known. This would be a good time to start. They don't have any wine. And then Jesus basically turning and speaks to her and wants her to understand. And I'm going to tell you, if Mary has to grasp this, we certainly all have to grasp this. That the authority doesn't lie with her. It's not going to work if he works under her authority. He has come to do the will not of his mama, but the will of his father. Now, she was given him. He was her possession as a child. But I'm going to tell you, the very will and plan of God is not going to be accomplished by him running around doing what mama said. This can't be a mama ministry. This cannot be, oh, Jesus, you know, go ahead and how about walking on, show them how you can walk on the water, Jesus. Do that. Do that. No, she can't have control. The great principle of the scripture is, yes, God gives us wonderful things in life. As he gave Jesus as this wonderful possession as a child. But I'm going to tell you, those wonderful things that God gives us really do not work until we give them back. Amen. Until we yield the authority to the one to whom it really belongs. She's going to have to abdicate. She's going to have to. And brothers and sisters, she does so because look in verse number 5. She gets the message. Have you gotten it? His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I find nowhere else in Scripture that she ever even speaks up about anything that Christ does. She found her place. She said, I've just... Right here, her heart renders back to God what God had given to her, and God is going to now use him in a mighty way. Moses, with all of his teaching and his skill and his training, he's not going to be any good until he becomes what the scripture calls the man of God. His rod. Moses has a rod. But it's no good until he yields it and it becomes the rod of God. Isaac, it's not going to work until Abraham turns him over and gives him back. Yes, God has given. Think of it. God has given us life. I've been privileged to live almost at the age of 59 years of life. How long is it going to take us to give back to him what he gave to us so it'll work? It will not work under your charge. You say, well, it's my life. I'll tell you, that's why it's a mess. I'll tell you, they're my youngins. I'll do with them what I want to. Yes, and they're going to be a mess. Well, it's my job. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to run it like a... Yes, and it's going to be a mess. You say, well, it's mine. Yes, I understand. God has given you things. He has given me things. But honey, they're not going to work until they have been rendered to him again. Until they have been given back. Until there is a change in authority. You'll know that a change is coming when you begin to sense that somebody is throwing up the white flag. They're no longer warring with God and tugging like a tug of war over the things of life. But they are slowly but gradually saying, you know what? That belongs to God. That boy right there belongs to God. That girl right there, that's the I give her to the Lord. He gave her to me, I gave her back. I've had to learn that in preaching. Yes, he gave me the call and the gift to preach. But it's a terrible thing when I try to operate it. It's not until I take each sermon somewhere and get along and say, Lord, you give me this sermon, I want to give it back to you. And boy, I love it when he operates the sermon. I love it when he operates the worship. I love it when he operates the church. I love it when he operates. But before there's ever the real change, there'll have to be a change in authority in every area of which there needs to be a change. There needs to be a change. Now, not only is there this matter of a change of authority, it's the first work. It has to be. It's a first work. We are stubborn, are we not? We really don't realize how much we are in charge until we are confronted by Christ. Get your hands off it. Leave that. I'll do that. were filled with rebellion. And he must take charge if there's going to be a real change. Got to release it. Got to release it. But not only is there a change, first of all, in this matter of authority. Mary's going to have to say, okay, that'll not happen again. I promise you that. But there seems to be a definite change in activity. A definite change in activity. Now the change of activity comes through where the authority lies. Well, there is not a shortage of activity in religion. A religion is buzzing, buddy. It's never slow. It's buzzing. And most folks think that's when it's at its peak. Let me tell you what's happening over at our place. You've been to weddings? Everything's buzzing. But everybody's confused. Are we going to be on time? Have they got the cake? Did they show up? Where's he? What are they doing? I've never been to a wedding that was just a laid-back situation. We don't care. We'll start when they get here. Well, if we don't have cake, we've got something by curb. We'll drink Coke. It don't matter. Yeah, they didn't get the dress. They couldn't get the one that. But she just put on her gown. We're just going to go ahead with it. Well, I wouldn't mind that. But no, there's just so much activity. And you know, people want you to be excited about it. I go into some of these churches and they say, well, preacher, let me tell you what's happening. And I'm thinking, Lord have mercy. That's your problem. Let's just turn it off. Let's shut it down. Let's just go ahead and quit. Because all of that activity is not going to accomplish the real change that needs to be made. I understand that there are some activities that just have to be. I mean, if you live, your heart has to beat and all those other things. But notice here, Jesus is the Son. He's in charge because He is the Son. And notice where this change comes from. This activity moves out of the Son and what He says. The Bible said again, verse number 5, the mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. And there were set there these 6 water pots and so on. And Jesus in verse number 7 saith unto them, now here's where business picks up. It's where the activity is activity as a result of what's written in red. Jesus told them what to do. I like a service where we just wait on the words in red. Amen. And He's the one that dictates the order of the service. I don't like to go to church where everything is already buzzing as far as everybody knows what they did last week and that's what we're going to do this week and this all just formalize and just do whatever happened to just going and saying, okay, Jesus, say it in red. But I'm going to tell you, what they do was not on the, program. You see them boys? I mean, who has time for this extracurricular activity? We're having a wedding. What are the servants are supposed to be over here getting? Where are they at? There, and they got a bunch of jugs over there. They're filling up. Man, they're just running down and back and forth. What are they filling them up for? Well, He said it in red. And they got to doing what He said in red. And then after they filled it up, He said, draw it out now. You filled it up. Draw it out now. Bear it unto the governor of the feast. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we come to church, somehow Jesus would say something written in red that would determine the activity of our lives. It would set the pace as to what we're going to be doing. Written in red. Has He ever said something to you in red? We was talking about Brother Donnie and Denise talking about maybe they might come up to that. Who knows what's coming out of that tent meeting? Because I'm going to tell you something. I'm telling you right now, it's written in red. The Holy Ghost birthed it right there in that living room, written in red. And it has so, we're just, my whole family is just like a beehive. Everybody's, it's written in red. I like to hear a song that's sung written in red. I like to hear a prayer prayed that's written in red. I like to see folks do things not because it's the religious thing to do, but because they've heard the Son say it. You do that. It's written in red. I may have given you the illustration. I'm talking about a change in activity to where you know that what's happening is not just man-made stuff, but it's God-breathed. Now, it won't be in the plan. It won't be in the program. I was preaching a meeting several years ago at this church. I was sitting where your pastor's sitting, and just as clear, written in red in my heart, and I mean just as clear, the Holy Ghost said to me, get up and tell them I don't have a thing to say to them. Well, you got to understand, I'm the preacher. They having me to come and say something. But I said, tell them what? He said, tell them I ain't got nothing to say to them. And I'd never preached in that church before. My wife was there, she'll tell you. She didn't know it was coming. I got up, I come to the pulpit. I didn't think it needed a whole lot of explanation because I couldn't explain it to myself. I said, folks, I don't know how to say this, but the Lord told me to tell you he ain't got nothing to say to you. And I said, if he ain't got nothing to say, ain't no need me saying nothing. And I turned it over to the pastor, and he, of course, I'd have been the same way. His eyes were bugging out. He got up and tried to say something, but it wasn't written in red. I mean, you ain't no need to say anything. And I did it not for a, I just did it because, and I didn't know that, I didn't do it because there was some great thing going to unfold and some big spiritual work. He just took the word out of my mouth, out of my heart, and said, just tell them, I don't have nothing to say. So I said, they don't have nothing to say to y'all. A lady came back the next night, and the pastor called on her to get up and sing. She got up to sing. You can ask my wife. She broke down and cried, and she said, I was on my way home last night and said I was offended that the preacher said God didn't have nothing to say to us. It was a matter of pride. And she said, the Holy Ghost got in the car with me and said, what if I don't ever speak to you again? And she said, folks, we better get around this altar and beg God to say something to us. And I'm going to tell you, we had a meeting after that. Jesus started speaking in red and they got to listening to it. But I like it when he says it and the act. But it's not an activity of a bandwagon coming through and what everybody else has been doing for all of those years. Every now and then, don't you think he might say something in red in your life? Written in red. Old fella back in the mountains of North Carolina had a heart attack, massive heart attack. He got back. Wasn't able to go to church for a month or so, and he gives that testimony. He's told it to me several times. He said, I was finally able to come to church on a Sunday morning, and he said, I'd never even thought about it. He said, I went and got the door handle to go into the church, and he said, I turned around, and he said, I don't know why I did, but I got to looking at the church yard, and so on, and he said, just like that. And he said, it didn't look bad. It wasn't like it was unkept. But he said, the Holy Ghost said, I want you to take care of that. Well, the doctor done told him he had to quit work. And he couldn't. He said, Lord, I ain't got, I forget, it's like a fourth of a heart. He said, you do this and I'll take care of the heart. And every year when I go up there, that old fella's out there mowing graveyard, the church yard, the parsonage yard. He said, me and the Lord has a great time out here. And you know why? It's written in red. It was an activity born of God. And I'm here to tell you, if there's going to be a real change, it's going to have to be a change in authority and a change in activity. But notice with me, if you will, lastly, if there's going to be the change that we need, there's going to have to be a change in attraction. a change in attraction. Now, I want you to get the feel of this wedding. And again, I'm not judging or condemning this wedding. This is the way all weddings are. Jesus happened to show up and make a difference in this one. But I want you to notice how that it seems as though Jesus is not the primary feature of this wedding as we enter into it. And why should he be? Again, I say he's done no miracles. He's raised no dead. He's walked. He hasn't done anything to this point. So why would he be publicized? Other than he started a new church and nobody likes that. The Pharisees certainly don't like it. So that would be a negative against him. But notice how it seems as though that he's an afterthought. Look in verse number 2. I'm talking about in this matter of attraction at the wedding. The Bible said in verse number 1, and it said the third day there was a miracle in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Well, Mary seems to be front and center. She's there. And then, notice in verse 2, and both Jesus and his disciples. And then it goes on to tell us the ruler, the governor, and of course the groom, all of that is there. But I get the feeling in this, and I hope I'm not stretching this text for you, but I get the feeling in this as all weddings send out invitations. You get an invitation. And they send out the invitations according to your importance to them. Or nowadays, how much money you will send in a gift card. But I can just hear the discussion about this matter of invitations. They've invited some folks and somebody said, well, how about Mary? Now, I don't know what connection she has, whether she's kin or whether she's just been close. Maybe it was a close friend. We don't know. But somehow she has been invited to this wedding. And I can hear them say, it's not Jesus first, it's Mary. I can hear them say, hey, you know, we need to invite Mary to the wedding. And then I can hear somebody else speak up, well, I know, I want Mary to come. We all want Mary to come. But you do know that Mary, nowadays, if she's there, Jesus is there. And ain't no way we can invite Mary if we don't invite Jesus. Now, that won't work. And somebody else said, yeah, and you know who runs around with him? He started that new church, and my goodness, them boys shows up. We'd probably end up in a fight right in the middle of the wedding. And Simon Peter might start cussing. This thing could get out of hand. I don't know if we can go that far. And somebody said, well, we want Mary to come, and if it takes the rest of them coming to get married, we'll just have to see how. But what I'm saying, at the least, we would have to say that he's not the main attraction. He's not the one that they're focusing on as far as this wedding is concerned. But yet, by the end of the wedding, verse number 11, of course, tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana and manifested or brought to light or became front and center as far as his glory was concerned. There was a change in attraction. Brothers and sisters, the most important person here is not Mary. It's not the governor. It's not even the bride and the bridegroom, because this goes far beyond just a physical thing. It has an eternal aspect to it. And so the main attraction when it is over is Jesus. He has manifested for. And by the way, that's how you can know that a real change has taken place, is that Jesus is always the main attraction. Jesus is always the main attraction. Now, in modern day religion, anything can be the attraction. It may be the singers. It may be the big-time evangelist. It may be the church and the steeple and the new building. But I'm going to tell you something. You don't take long to smell all of that out and realize that there's not a whole lot of change going on here as far as lives are concerned. And the reason why is because he's not being glorified. He's not being manifested. And I have no problem with facilities. Some folks have real nice fancy ones. Some folks don't have so much. I really don't have any problem with that. As long as what you've got magnifies Christ and manifests forth His glory. Because this is not, and I must emphasize this, and I must say it to myself often, this is not about me. This is not about you. Because children, if it's about me and you, there's not going to be a change in anybody's life. It's all going to drag out the same old story in the same old way. But the difference is going to happen when it's all about Jesus. When the song is about Christ, when the preaching is about Christ, when the prayer is about Christ, when the worship is about Christ, you're fixing to see that there's going to be a difference somewhere, somehow. It's going to make a change because Christ is front and center. I do not like a man-centered gospel that's always emphasizing man, man's experiences and man's situations. I like what one fellow said, the love of God for sinners is not God making much of them, the sinner, but it is His gracious freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of Him. Huh? A lot of folks, and I'm glad He loves me, and the emphasis in the Scripture is He loves me. But I'm going to tell you, if you're not careful, you'll just drag that stuff all through the dirt. It'll all be a man-made story. Let's just sing about something human and something man-made and something man-centered. And it turns into a socialized gospel. That's where we're at today. And that's the reason why there's no change that would really make the difference in all of our lives, because none of it is a reflection back on Him. I think it was Jonathan Edwards said, God is their good. Therefore, if God would do us good, He must direct us to His worth and not ours. Don't you like that? Don't you like that? One of the things I like about the singing that happens here is, first of all, it's my favorite. But these songs are filled with truth. Not of man-centeredness, but haven't you noticed that we are elevated in a Christ-centered song? His majesty, His grace, His mercy, His love. And it just, because you're not sitting there thinking about you. You're sitting there thinking about Him and what He did for you. I was, you get in a lot of these places and a lot of this singing. I'm just not real big. You'll have to forgive me. I'm not big at all. Matter of fact, I don't like Southern gospel. I'll just go ahead and tell you. Some folks do, and that's fine. Because it's just like a barroom song to me. I was raised with that same old tune that gives you that same old feeling about sitting around a bar and feeling bad and she's gone again with another and all that other stuff. And nowhere is Christ. Until they get to the end, they ain't no Christ in that. They just, every song ends in a real high something or another, a scream. But it still is no magnifying of Christ. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord! Whew. I want to go where the sermon is Christ-centered. I want to go where the song is Christ-centered. I want my life to be Christ-centered. Not everybody focusing on what I'm doing or what I've gone through or all of what's happening in my life and what the Lord is, you know, thinking about me. Let's just sit around and talk about Him. Becomes a real change when it is a Christ-centered. Boy, don't you want you every day to be a manifestation of the glory of God? And brothers and sisters, there'll be some change come out of that. Not only in your life, but in other folks' lives. If there is a change, a real change, there'll have to be a change in authority, in activity, and in attraction. We just kind of get caught up in Him. And where that happens, something big happens. Something big. But aren't you glad that He makes the change? Amen. Years ago, hadn't been saved probably a few months. There's no boy that was visiting the church there where I went, and they was having revival. And you know how people will come through the door, and it was a revival time. We'd shake hands and say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And he had a high-pitched voice, extremely high-pitched voice. But I loved it, and he'd just bellow it out. He'd say, "He's worthy, He's worthy, He's worthy." And I thought, boy, what better way to start a service than praise the Lord, He's worthy. And let everything happen in between that happen with that same spirit on it. Praise the Lord, He's worthy. One of the greatest saints I ever met, John Green. I gave you some of those CDs of that church where they sing sort of like this. But the thing I loved about him is he could just so paint a picture of Christ. Now, he'd been through hell and high water, but you'd have never known it sitting in his presence. And he could say marvelous like nobody you ever heard. When he talked about Christ, he'd say, "Preacher, He's marvelous." Boy. He manifested forth His glory. I want to be a part of that, don't you? Amen. A part of what manifests forth His glory.